Morning, good morning again. I'll tell you a quick story. A man was stranded on an island. You know this isn't going to be a joke when it starts that way. He's alone for a number of years. Finally, he's been located, found. Some people came ashore to rescue him. Before they took him off, he wanted to show them around. He took him to his hut and he said, "This is the home I built with my own two hands." Then he showed them to another building. He said, "This is the church that I built with my own two hands." One of the rescuers says, "What's that building over there?" He says, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Too often, selfishness, pride, unforgiveness, the mentality that the church exists to meet my needs prevails. And we become disgruntled, we divide, and there's disunity for the wrong reasons. Disunity grieves the heart of God and brings dishonor to his name. I read about a church where there was a division, and it began over an argument at a potluck supper where a lady brought a congealed salad she made with Cool Whip instead of whipped cream. Churches have divided over whether the pianist should sit to the right or the left side of the podium, whether the Lord's Supper should be served from the front to the back or the back to the front. I'm not kidding. This has been an interesting ride, this Galatians ride, hasn't it? Over the last 6 weeks, we've immersed ourselves into a concept that many would argue or have given up on, that it's just not achievable. That is, that finding unity in a broken and divided world. I can understand the perspective, and there's plenty of evidence and examples in our world that will drift more and more towards division than unity. I admit there are days when I wake up and I'm just ready to throw in the towel. Maybe you do too. So here we are. Having heard, studied, wrestled with this idea of unity through the lens of the struggles of the churches in Galatia and the people, it's funny because we often think our present-day world is so complicated. In our minds, it's the most complicated and difficult time in history. I wonder if the people of Galatia would look at our world and think, if we only had it that easy. But the point isn't who had it worse. The point is, how do we handle worse when it shows up at the door of our church? So here's a series recap. First, unity does not mean 100% agreement. It does require putting the mission above any personal conviction, but not 100% agreement. Next is that it starts with you. Unity starts with you. It's a little corny, but it's memorable. Next, it's either grace or it isn't. We need to understand that grace vertically in order to understand grace horizontally. Everyone is God's VIP. And that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Now, I know you're thinking, all these sound great, but what about that guy? I'm not pointing anybody direct, but that guy, you know what I'm talking about, that guy. That guy pushes my buttons. That guy spouts off because his arrogance is so thick. That person who makes holidays all about them. That person who I've tried to deal with and I can't do it anymore. What about them? Well, I'm glad you're here today, because that's exactly where Paul leads us as he closes out the book of Galatians. There's something about what we studied and lived that gives energy to the human spirit. Over the weeks, as we poured ourselves into the Apostle Paul's world and his words, we sit in our community wrestling with these very ideas. And gathered week after week, two things remain true. The world remains divided, and the church remains the only answer of hope for the world. The question is, what are we leaning into? Obviously, Christian unity is important to Jesus. Just prior to going to the cross, he prayed for unity for his believers. His believers, not just then, but now and forevermore. He shared the greater purpose for his words. "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Pretty big responsibility. Put simply, our unity is an act of worship. In other words, unity is not just a concept to pursue for the sake of doing it. It is the way to proclaim the name of Jesus the loudest. I say this all because this is the backdrop that should drive us to our desire for unity. But it's not a foregone conclusion. It's why we studied Paul's words to do everything we can to keep the unity. Remember that phrase? To keep the unity. It's also why Jesus uses his words, may they also be. Meaning it's not just something that happens. It takes effort. It requires a certain posture on our part. It also means that it's hard and difficult. Both Paul and Jesus knew this, or know this, present tense. And nothing challenges our ability to keep unity more than conflict. And the mistake we could easily make is to assume that the best way to deal with conflict is to avoid it or pretend it doesn't exist. Does anybody know anybody in their life that deals with conflict that way? On the contrary, Paul closes in chapter 6. He wants us to know unity doesn't run from tension. Like a marriage, church is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of conflict and our ability to resolve it. So how do we do this? Paul begins by telling us, we must do it gently. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? Here's how chapter 6 begins. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, it might seem like a broad stroke to call our conflict sin. But if we look closely at Paul's words here, he's not. And you know that means I'm pulling out a Greek word. So here we go. The Greek word used for sin in this text has a slightly different meaning. It's the word periptoma, to lapse or deviate from uprightness, to commit offense against. That make sense? It's that kind of action where you step out of line and not just do things harmful to yourself, but when that lapse in judgment is directed toward someone else. That's usually what happens when we get caught up in conflict with someone. Words or actions offend. They cross a boundary that often triggers and merits a harsh response. You say or do something in response, and things escalate. It's why we find conflict with people we know and trust to be so unsettling. We see something in them that is out of character or out of line. And to that, Paul says that our best approach is to approach that situation gently. How do we do that? Well, here's a few thoughts. By asking questions. By not assuming. By putting care in front of confrontation. The point of questions is to invite a person into conversation, not a battle. And to invite someone into a conversation, open-ended questions are the best approach. These aren't yes or no types of questions. They invite someone to give you insight to what they are feeling or what they believe. Why do you feel this way about this? What do you think will happen if this doesn't go the way you think it should? Why is this important to you? How does it make you feel? Psychiatrists get paid hundreds of thousands of dollars to ask those questions. They make you do the work. How does this make you feel? It's not a silly thing. How does that make you feel? I want to know. Now, why'd you do that? These type of questions humanize a person to understand their perspective. That's the reason you do that. That's key. You have to actually want to know their perspective. This isn't a manipulative thing. You want to know what their perspective is. You may not agree with their answers. Don't look for agreement. But at least you know where they're coming from, why they're behaving a certain way, why they did or did not do what you expected them to do. And it also invites a person into a deeper relationship. If gentleness is the driver of the conversation, minds and hearts are opened, I promise you. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit we looked at last week. It's not a weakness, it's a strength. It provides power to break down walls. Have you ever had a situation where you thought fireworks were going to go off and they didn't? Chances are gentleness showed up into the conversation. Now you might be thinking, well, that's not how Paul handled tension with Peter back in chapter 2. Remember that? Yeah, that was ugly. And you're right. You're right. But as we shared, that was descriptive scripture. He's telling us what happened. I love that about the Bible. Sometimes the best lessons are learning what not to do. It's also clear that Paul and Peter had relationship. And relationship is 100% crucial in order to have any kind of tough conversation. Imagine someone coming up to you and who had all sorts of opinions about how you were living your life. I'm not going to give examples because I just can't think of anything right now that would not offend somebody. But you know, you're living your life in some way that somebody disagrees with, okay? Let's say that's even something that you should be challenged on. Maybe it's an alcohol problem. I don't know. What is likely to be your response if that is thrown in your face with someone you don't have a relationship with? Get out of town, buddy. Who are you? So maybe there's someone who you do disagree with. There's tension between you. Or let's say there's something they're doing, saying, affecting not only them, but you and but you or other people as well. How do you approach that person? You approach that person with gentleness. You approach that person out of care. Having established relationship. Paul continues, we do it gently, but we also do it inwardly. He says, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. This is straight from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? It's easy to find fault in other people. Think about someone you tend to frequently disagree with, or maybe you have a conflict with on occasion. If I give you a minute, you probably come up with a fairly long list, so let's just move along. You could probably make a list of what they should change about their lives to make your life easier. Paul's saying, take the time to do the same reflection about yourself. I think one of the secrets to dealing with tension situations best is to learn to slow down and manage your own anxiety in those moments first. Because dealing with conflict or tension in a moment of anxiety is counterproductive. The same type of approach can reveal a lot by asking yourself questions. Why am I seeing this person this way? Why am I feeling this way inside about this topic or this person? Why am I feeling this way? Period. What won't I accept? What will I accept? Here's some tougher ones. What power does this conflict have over me? That's a great question. So often we give negative power and energy to situations because we allow it to. How about this one? What is unhealthy in me that must be surrendered or died to reconcile? Ooh, that one's tough. This one actually requires putting pride to the side and admitting that you might be part of the problem. Or you might have something equally ugly inside is what you see in the other person. Quite often, I think I don't know if that's a scientific fact, but quite often if I'm angry or irritated with someone, it's because I have the same thing about me, inside me. And so I'm saying, don't be like me. I don't get paid like a psychiatrist, so I can't tell you what the answer is. But that makes you humble, doesn't it? It makes you humble to say, I'm treating you wrong because I'm not taking care of myself. This is why I said this is Sermon on the Mount stuff. This judgment is so easy, yet so damning. Damning isn't where Jesus or Paul is trying to lead us to. But convicting is. And the point of this is not to do some self-reflection and then realize, oh well, I've got issues too, and then avoid it. The point is to make that your reference point when you're in conflict. In many ways, this could or should be your first step. But if it's not, it's not where we normally start. But it can become the catalyst for resolution. So finally, Paul says, we must practice this within the church. You know where that was going, didn't you? Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I had a coworker that had that on her desk and read it every morning. That's a pretty good goal, isn't it? This is the definition of carrying each other's burden. Paul's words here are to encourage a community of believers to see we are on the same team. That while we may not share every thought, we can not only be united, but we can care for each other. To learn what burdens, to what worries, what anxieties that our fellow brothers and sisters carry. Anger and frustration are outlets for something deeper going on inside a person. Sometimes it's the fear of losing something. Sometimes it's change. It could be driven from not feeling seen or heard. Feeling alone, being scared. If there's one place in this world where these emotions and feelings should be welcome, it's here. It's here. I think, like, even though on Wednesday we don't dive into everybody's anxieties and burdens, but on those Wednesday nights we celebrate each other and we hear what's been going on in their lives and we think about them and then we pray about them specifically because of what we've learned. This is the place to do that. This is the laboratory for unity. This is the place where we know hurt, we know broken, we know scared, we know guilty. And we know that everybody experiences any of those feelings belongs here. We know because that's why Jesus came. When questioned by religious leaders about who Jesus devoted his time to, he said this, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the place for sick people to practice. That's why next week we're going to share some testimonies. We're going to share some stories. We're going to give praise to God. That's why we practice and celebrate victories. It's also why we share and admit when we failed. You can't do that if you're not vulnerable. I don't know if there is a greater agent to break tension than vulnerability. That's the thing that breaks tension. That's why, as teachers, that I share from my soul. And I hope, I've heard you say, I appreciate how real you are. Well, there's two reasons for that. I'm like you. This is the place where vulnerability and authenticity are welcome. Out there, not Chris's and Connie's house, but out there in the world, it's all about I'm right, you're wrong. You've got all the work to do. I'm not the problem. What I think Christians really want is a place to belong, believe, and become followers of Jesus. Belong, believe, and become. You don't have to be a believer to come here and belong to us. But then eventually, when the Holy Spirit grabs you, you will believe, and then you will become a follower of Jesus. And you do that with other people who are trying to figure the same thing out at the same time. And maybe the greatest challenge comes when you run into someone who seemingly isn't working towards the same thing. You might know or have been dealing with someone where the relationship is broken. You've tried, but it's like running into a brick wall. For them, maybe they thrive on creating conflict and tension. It happens with Christians too. And if you've tried, or if it's become toxic or abusive because of that relationship, what that relationship has done to you, the best question perhaps is, does there need to be some distance within this relationship? That might sound like avoiding tension, but honestly, the spirit of unity is only possible when it's two ways. You have permission to set up boundaries. We're not doormats. We're welcome mats, but we're not to be trod upon. Sometimes it's best to mute noise. All you need to rest on is Paul's words here that we reap what we sow. So make the effort. Do what you can. You can only control what you allow the Spirit to do in you. And you have to trust and hope that the Spirit may at some time do the work in them. That's the word that Paul is using as he closes. He uses the word hope. He's giving us a glimpse of what could be. And I love the phrase he uses, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. What does that mean? It means it can happen. It can happen. And so he urges us to not give up, living with hope. And it starts when we don't run from tension. Instead, it's made possible when we move towards one another gently, inwardly, and when we practice these things together. May God add his blessing to the reading of these words this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare for a time of Holy Communion, we celebrate you. We celebrate you in our lives. We thank you for the hope of deliverance. As Christ followers, we have a hope that's buried deep within us. Help us remember that as we deal with those that may disagree with us, so that we don't become disagreeable, but that we become relationship-seeking people, loving you, loving each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's just take the time to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and show us if we're holding any grudges. Because that's really the only obstacle between you and celebrating this sacrament. If you are experiencing grudges, then just ask God right now to let those grudges go. Communion is an open table. This is for anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if this is your first time in church, if you're a regular attender. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then please join us in communion. This is an open table. We come to the Lord's Supper together as children of the one true God. Jesus, after he had been resurrected from the dead, revealed himself to his disciples in the breaking of bread around a table. May we see the face of God today as we come to the Lord's Supper. On the night he was handed over, the night before he was crucified, Jesus gathered with his friends for a Passover meal. He took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it saying, "This is my body, which is for you. As often as you eat it, remember me." Then after sharing the bread, he took a cup of wine and gave it to them to drink, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Now as you are able, come to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion." Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to be able to come before your throne of grace and partake of the precious sacraments of bread and juice. Thank you for dying for me on the cross and paying the most enormous price for all of our sins so that we may be forgiven and receive your indwelling life. May all of us live for him from this day on, knowing that your body was given and your blood was spilled for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.